We have been talking for some weeks about the spiritual condition of ethnic Israelites, the people that the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Romans refers to as his countrymen. We've been talking about the condition of ethnic Israelites as Paul deals with their increasing rejection of the gospel he is proclaiming. This really is the reality. As you read the history of the New Testament, that as the church is founded in Jerusalem and the gospel spreads, the early days of the church were predominantly made up of Jewish people. And yet as things move forward, there is increasing opposition from Jewish ranks, increasing rejection by Jewish people, increasing acceptance of the gospel by Gentiles. And so you find a situation like the Apostle Paul is writing to, where he's writing the church in Rome, and this, from everything that we can tell, is a predominantly Gentile church. And so Paul's been talking about the promises of God made to the nation of Israel, and whether those promises have been fulfilled, and whether those promises will be fulfilled. He's talked about God's sovereignty in salvation, the doctrine of election. He now, in the last few verses of chapter 9, has begun talking about our own obligation to respond in faith to the truth that has been proclaimed. In a little while, in chapter 11, he's going to talk about God's future plans. God's future plans, not just for the Jewish people, but for all people, for Gentile people as well. These kinds of discussions, where we're spending weeks and weeks and chapters talking about things like election and God's sovereignty and human responsibility and the relationship between Israel and the promises of God and the future plans that God has for the world, we can get so into these conversations that they can turn into abstract theological discussions and concepts. Actually, it often gets worse than that. Often, these discussions don't just become abstract theological discussions. They become what? They become heated theological debates, right? Even among believing people. I want to encourage us this morning as we move into Romans chapter 10 to follow the example of the Apostle Paul here. To follow Paul's example in how he began this discussion at the beginning of chapter 9, and follow his example of how he continues this discussion at the beginning of chapter 10. To Paul, these issues that we are talking about were not abstract theological concepts. They were spiritual realities that impacted people that he knew and that he cared about. Do you remember he began chapter 9 by saying, "I'm not lying. If I could die in place of these people so that they would be saved, I would do that." Do you believe Paul was telling the truth? That was his heart of compassion for his countrymen who were lost in their sin? And now he comes to the beginning of chapter 10, and he's going to reiterate that when he considers the plight of these people, he is moved with compassion for them. And more than that, he is moved to pray for them. And so as we move into chapter 10 this morning, I think we should take to heart the words of the Apostle Paul and how he begins this passage and recognize that fundamentally the issues that we're considering here are not theological concepts to get right on an exam. These are fundamentally truths about God, His faithfulness to His promises, and they are fundamentally realities about people in their relationship with God. And so when we consider those who are outside of Christ, when we consider those who are lost, whether Jews or Gentiles, what should our response be? Our response should mirror the response of the Apostle Paul, to be moved with compassion and to be moved to prayer that these people would be saved. Would you follow in your copy of the Scriptures as I read for us Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 this morning. Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for Him to help us this morning, just as we've sung about, that the Father would send the Spirit to open our eyes to the work accomplished by the Son. Let's pray. Father, would you use your word that reveals to us truth about your Son in a powerful way in our hearts this morning as you minister it to us through your Spirit. What a privilege we have today, Father, to join together and worship the one true God. And so, Father, we pray that you would meet with us here, that you would answer our request, that you would accomplish your work in us. Father, we pray specifically that if there are those here this morning who are seeking to establish their own righteousness and refusing to submit to the righteousness of Jesus Christ that comes by faith, that you would conquer their will this morning, that you would bring them to faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Father, our equally earnest prayer is not just that you would help us to understand these things, but that in understanding them, you would give us a greater sense of the glory of what you've accomplished through Christ and a greater commitment to pray and to proclaim so that people might be saved. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So again, as we considered, as we started, how does Paul respond to the lost condition of many of his countrymen, to that reality that many of those that he shares ethnicity and nationality with are lost because of their rejection of Jesus Christ? How does he respond to that? What does he say here? Addressing his fellow believers as brothers, Paul communicates, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them." Now, who is the them? Those are the Israelites. He says to his Christian brothers and sisters, "My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." You see how that really cuts through some of the theological controversy here? You see two aspects to Paul's response to the reality of these people's lost condition. What's the first aspect? There's something going on in his heart. His heart's desire, his compassion, the longing of his heart is what for them? That they would be saved. We're reminded again, as we were a couple of weeks ago, that God, speaking through Isaiah, asks these people, "Why will you die?" That's the question of the Apostle Paul. Why will you die? You can be saved by Jesus Christ. So one aspect of his response to their condition is the compassion, the desire of his heart. What's the other aspect of his response? He prays for them. Do you know if you really care? If you really care, you pray. One pastor has said it this way. He says, whether we pray and what we pray reveals what is truly in our heads and in our hearts. Whether we pray and what we pray reveals what is truly in our heads, what we know to be true, and what is really in our hearts. Paul says, my heart is desiring, and I am praying to God for them that they may be saved. Is that your response when you consider the condition of people today who are lost in sin outside of Christ? That you are moved with compassion for them in your heart, and that desire for them is so compelling that it results in your fervent prayer to God for their salvation. Now, if I can jump ahead a little bit, in the second half of chapter 10, he's going to talk about another response to people's lost condition. How will they hear without someone preaching the truth to them? And so not only do we pray, what do we also do? We proclaim. You see that? That's pretty nifty. Pray and proclaim. Later in the chapter, he's going to talk about the proclamation of the gospel. And you might be sitting there going, now wait a second, I thought in chapter 9 he made a big point that God is sovereign over all of this. That God's made his choice. That he's chosen people before the foundation of the earth. So what's the deal with all this praying and all this proclaiming if God has already chosen who he's going to save and God's going to do what he's going to do? Do you understand this morning that if we appropriate the sovereignty of God in salvation to diminish the significance of prayer and proclamation, we have misused the truth? Do you see that? That actually our confidence that God is sovereign over salvation is the ultimate motivation for our prayer. Why is that? Because if only God can save people, then who should we be talking to about people's salvation? We should be talking to God. If he's the only one that can do anything about it. Did you know that God's sovereignty over salvation is also the ultimate motivation for our proclamation of the gospel? You say, well, why is that? We proclaim the gospel because we are confident that God will save people. Did you know if it was just up to people exercising their own good sense to submit to Jesus Christ, how confident would you be in proclaiming the gospel? Think about that for a minute. If a response to the gospel relied solely on people's good sense in submitting themselves to Jesus Christ, how many people would be saved? Nobody would be saved. Nobody would choose that without the work of God in their heart. And so recognizing God's sovereignty in salvation actually motivates our prayer for people to be saved. And it motivates our proclamation of the gospel. And if our understanding of God's sovereignty diminishes either of those, we have misappropriated the truth. Do you see that? This is important for us to hold on to. The Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, speaking of a missionary journey into a particular city, says, I am confident that God has many people in that city. I was talking some years ago to our missionary, Chris Seawright, who served for many years in Cambodia and now is serving with his family in Thailand. And Chris said to me at the time, that's the only reason we go back to Cambodia. It's the only reason we would go back to Cambodia is we believe that God has many people in that country. And what Chris meant was that they were confident that God had chosen to salvation many people in that country. And if they didn't have that confidence, they would understand that all of their effort is what? It's in vain. It is in vain. When we consider those who are lost in their sin, and we consider the sovereignty of God in bringing people to salvation, we should be moved. We should be moved with deep compassion for those people, and we should be compelled by that compassion to pray for their salvation. Do you make it a regular habit to pray for the salvation of particular people? This sounds kind of harsh, and I'm saying this to myself before I say it to you. If we don't, then we should come to the conclusion that we don't really care. Or we at least don't care enough. If we can't even pray for the salvation of particular people, we don't care enough about the condition of their eternal souls. Because again, whether we pray and what we pray reveals what is truly in our heads and in our hearts. What is particularly tragic to the Apostle Paul about the condition of his countrymen? What does he say in verse 2 is particularly tragic to him about this situation? What does he say? "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." Oh, they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Did Paul know anything about that? Did Paul know anything about that kind of zeal for God? Let me turn over. You can follow me there if you'd like to Philippians chapter 3. Let me read for us what the Apostle Paul says about his zeal for God that he describes in Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to start at verse 4. He says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also." If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. That's a bold statement. If anybody has confidence about their standing with God on the basis of what they've done, that's what Paul's saying, confidence in the flesh. If anybody has that, what does Paul say? I have more than they do. Okay. He's going to explain why. Verse 5, "Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin," pretty good tribe, "a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal," that's our word. Did you know that? That's our word in Romans chapter 10. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. The Apostle Paul says about himself, "Circumcised the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." As to righteousness under the law, blameless. The Apostle Paul knows a little something about zeal for God without knowledge. Did his countrymen demonstrate zeal? How did they demonstrate zeal? All of these rituals for so many years. Rituals that they made up. Rituals about hand washing and the minutiae of Sabbath keeping. All of these rules and these regulations. And what did it gain them? What did it gain them? It gained them nothing before God. Folks, this is important for us to understand in a day when sincerity is held up as the highest virtue. You talk about people and you'll hear people say, yeah, but they are sincere. They're sincere. They really mean it. They really believe it. Look at all that they're doing. They're so sincere. Pastor Blanton said to me years ago, you know somebody can be sincerely wrong. Brothers and sisters, there are multitudes of people who are zealous for God, but they are sincerely wrong. And they are doing all of these things. And they are exercising themselves in ways that sometimes put us to shame. And to what profit? To no spiritual profit. The other day, Allie and I were at the library with the kids. And there was a lady in front of us with her children. And she was wearing the full Muslim head covering with a dress down to her ankles. And she was the nicest lady. She spoke so politely and kindly to the staff at the library and had these beautiful little kids. And I'm looking at her on this hot, hot day wearing this head-to-toe covering of what looks like heavy and oppressive fabric. And there's a part of me that looks at that and says, you know, the willingness to be thought of as strange and the willingness to be ostracized by the community around you and the willingness to put yourself in such uncomfortable situations, boy, that is dedication. Would you agree with that? That is dedication. It's a little convicting, isn't it? That people can demonstrate that kind of dedication. What is all of that doing for that lady before God? It's not earning her a single thing. Growing up, you know, we would sometimes as young people be chastised a little bit because particularly the facility that we share a property boundary with, the JWs down below, you know, they go out and they knock on doors and people yell at them and their parking lot is full almost every night of the week. And sometimes that would be held up as, you know, they're doing that for a lie. And what are you doing? And there is some truth to that, although I will say that when you tell people that they're earning their way to heaven, you can get a lot of dedicated activity out of people. Did you know that? So before you feel too guilty, understand that evaluating yourself against people who think they're earning their way to heaven is a little bit of a weighted scale. But again, we can look at that and say, wow, that is commitment. But it is commitment to a lie. And all of that zeal and all of that self-sacrifice is accomplishing nothing before God. This is what the Apostle Paul says. And he says this about the Israelites, that they had zeal, but without knowledge. We need the constant reminder that zealous religious activity by itself is no guarantee of a genuine relationship with God. Zealous religious activity by itself is no guarantee of a relationship with God. And perhaps, folks, those of us who are Christians, those of us who are devout in our faith in Christ, need this reminder. Does faith in Christ result in zealous activity? Absolutely it does. Is it that zealous activity that earns us standing with God? No. No, it is not. Now, you might be listening to what Paul's saying and tracking with him and think, well, wait a second. If their problem is ignorance, this is what Paul says. He says, they had zeal for God, but it didn't have knowledge. You might think, well, if their problem was ignorance, how could God hold them accountable for what they didn't know? They didn't know. They were ignorant. When it comes to our relationship with God, ignorance is never just ignorance. And I want to demonstrate that through what the Apostle Paul says here in verse 3. Just consider that. When it comes to our relationship with God, ignorance is never just ignorance. Listen to what Paul says. For, he's going to explain, they had zeal for God, but without knowledge. What's his explanation of that? Being ignorant, there's our word, they're ignorant, of the righteousness of God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not what? They did not submit. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Do you see that ignorance is never just ignorance? Was their issue just that they were ignorant? What's their issue? They did not submit. Do you know why ignorance is never just ignorance? Because Paul has already told us that God has given us the human conscience. God has given us the human conscience as a testimony that there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong. That conscience should be crying out to us that we are the product of a creator. And if a creator, then we are responsible to that creator. You want to know why ignorance is never just ignorance? In a relationship to God, because Paul has already told us that not only God has God given us the human conscience, God has given us creation. And creation stands as a testimony before us that we are the product of a creator. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 has already told us that the creation at minimum is declaring the power and the godness of God. His power and his deity are proclaimed in the creation. So ignorance is never just ignorance. It is willfulness. My parents used to talk about willful ignorance when we were growing up as kids. Teenagers are really skilled at this. Teenagers are really skilled at not knowing the things they don't want to know. Have you ever found this to be the case? There's an email sitting in the inbox, and you have a pretty good idea what that email might say. And so what do? Especially if you work for a company that can track whether you read an email or not. What do? You don't open it. And then when you're tried to be held accountable for the meeting that you missed or the policy that you violated, what do you say? I didn't know. This is something like the human condition when we tell God, I didn't know. In our relationship with God, ignorance is never just ignorance. It always includes a measure of willfulness. Now, you think of this in the situation of the nation of Israel. We've talked about human conscience, and we've talked about creation. What else did God give Israel? He gave them the law. He gave them the Old Testament. It seems so strange for us to hear Paul describe them as ignorant because they had more revelation from God than any people. They had the prophets. But Paul says they were ignorant of something very specific. Do you see this in the passage? For being ignorant of what? What specifically were they willfully ignorant of? The righteousness of God. Now, I know all of you have not been here from the beginning of our study in Romans. And I know even if you have, that our minds are something like a sieve and things fall through them. But you should remember that the way that the Apostle Paul is using that expression, the righteousness of God, he is not simply saying that God is righteous. Do you remember this is what Martin Luther was hung up on? That Paul is talking about the righteousness of God like that's a good thing for us. And Luther's going, that's what condemns me. I know God's righteous. My problem is, I ain't. until Luther recognized that the Apostle Paul, in talking about the righteousness of God in the letter to the Romans, meant the righteousness from God. The righteousness that God gives to people on the basis of their faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's countrymen were ignorant of what? They were ignorant of the righteousness that God gives to people by faith. And do you see how that understanding makes so much sense of the verse? For being ignorant of the righteousness that God gives, what did they do? They went out looking for their own. This is what we do. When we do not accept the righteousness that God has provided to us through Jesus Christ, what do? We go out seeking our own righteousness. I told some of you that I had this very conversation with a neighbor of mine. We were talking about how people in our day get so worked up about political issues that they will cut off friendships and relationships with other people because you don't agree with them about whatever issue. And I said to my neighbor, do you understand that is because that is their righteousness? There are a lot of people today who are running around proclaiming their position on particular social issues, and that's their righteousness. That's what they believe makes them a good person. And so if you disagree with them, you are a bad person. I told my neighbor, I said, you're a heretic. You're a heretic against the world's righteousness. And he said to me, he said, are you saying these people think that they're making themselves right with God? I said, no. They may not even believe that God exists. But God has placed in us this sense that we are not right. And so when we reject Jesus Christ, we go in a pursuit to claim that we are right. And I told my neighbor, for you and me, it may not be a social issue. It may be that I'm a good husband, or I'm a good dad, or I'm a good employee, or I'm a good upstanding citizen. When you reject the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you set out to establish your own. And you define for yourself what it means to be a good person. Do you recognize this is what happens? The Apostle Paul says about the Jewish people that being ignorant of the righteousness that God gives and seeking to establish their own, they did not, what was our word? They did not submit to God's righteousness. This is why, in their ignorance, God holds them culpable. Because their ignorance is a willful ignorance and rejection of the salvation he has provided. And folks, that's true not just for the nation of Israel. That is true for all people. God holds us culpable, even in our ignorance. Because in our relationship with God, ignorance is never just ignorance. We have stepped over the creation that he's given to us. We have stepped over the conscience that he's given to us. We have stepped over the scripture that he's given to us. We've rejected the righteousness that comes from him in favor of establishing our own rightness. There are philosophies in life that are a dead end. There are philosophies in life that are a dead end. They can't lead you anywhere. Self-righteousness is a dead end. It's a dead end. It can't take you anywhere. It has no power. Your self-righteousness exists in one place, in your mind. Your self-righteousness exists in your mind. That's true for everybody. When you become your own standard for righteousness, then you're only righteous according to whose standard? According to yours. Somebody else might not think you're righteous, and God certainly does not think you're righteous. Self-righteousness is a dead end. My opinion of my right standing and my opinion of my goodness does not matter. Whose opinion matters? God's opinion alone matters. Our attempts to establish our own self-righteousness expose our rejection of God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. And it is God's view of me alone that matters. Look at society today. In their own way, people are clamoring to establish their own righteousness. And tragically, for all of them, that self-righteousness is a dead end that leads only to condemnation. Now, how do we respond to that? We should respond with prayer and proclamation. Why will you die? Why will you die in your sin? God has provided a way through Jesus Christ. This was Paul's heart for his people. In order for someone to come to Christ, what has to happen to their self-righteousness? What has to happen to it? It has to die. It has to come to an end. You know, we often say that for people to be saved, they have to trust in Jesus Christ alone. And if you're trusting in anything else, you're not trusting in Jesus alone. Did you know that includes your own righteousness? What has to happen to your sense of self-attained righteousness in order for you to come to Jesus Christ? It has to die. It has to come to an end. You have to say to God, I am not right. I'm not righteous before you. I'm a sinner. I violated your character and the law that you have expressed. You are rightly wrathful against my sin, and you will rightly condemn me in my sin. That's the pathway to salvation. Because it's when we reject our self-righteousness that we are in a position to receive what righteousness? God's righteousness, made available from Jesus Christ by faith. Did you know that's what Paul is going to say here in verse 4? Let me back up a little bit just so we get a running start. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness if you believe. Do you see that? Now, I need to take at least a little bit of time to acknowledge that that expression, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, can mean other things. Paul could be saying that Christ fulfills the law. That all of this, the commands that were placed, that Jesus fulfilled them completely. It could mean that. It could mean that Christ is the goal of the law, in the sense that everything in the law was pointing where? It was pointing to Jesus Christ and found its goal in Christ. It could mean that Christ is the end of the law in the sense that he brought that era of the old covenant to an end, where people's relationship with God was primarily focused on their attitude toward God's commands. It could mean that. It could mean any of those things. It could mean that Christ fulfills the commands of the law, that Christ is the goal of the law, that Christ brings that era to an end. And you know the cool thing? All three of those things are true. Not only are all three of those things true, all three of those things are taught by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans. In this context, I don't think Paul is getting at any of those three things. even though all three of them are true. I think in this context, and I think it's made even clearer by verse 5, which we'll get to next week, that the Apostle Paul is talking about the perspective of an individual. The individual's relationship to Jesus Christ. When you believe on Jesus Christ, that is the end of the law being a pathway for righteousness for you. That is what Paul is saying here. And do you understand? Paul is not saying that the law earned people salvation in the Old Testament. But did people act like it did? Oh, they sure did. And that has to end. And when does that end? It ends when you believe on Jesus Christ. Do you see what Paul is saying? For the individual who thinks that their righteousness comes through the things that they do, that comes to an end for anyone who will do what? Who will believe on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the end of the road for your self-righteousness. Do you see that? Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness for everyone who believes on Jesus Christ. I stopped earlier in reading Philippians chapter 3, where Paul is talking about his confidence in his keeping of the law and everything that he's done. I want to keep reading so that you hear Paul say about himself exactly what he's saying about other people in Romans 10, verse 4. Are you ready for this? What he's saying in Romans 10, verse 4, Jesus Christ is the end of the line for your self-righteousness. Listen again to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 about himself. You ready for this? Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, does that sound familiar? As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But was he blameless before God? Why not? He was misappropriating the law as a means for righteousness. Do you see that's what he's saying? Now listen to what he says. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had. What's the gain? It's his self-righteousness. It's his confidence in the flesh. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Do you see that in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul gives personal testimony to what he is describing in Romans chapter 10? A zeal for God, but without knowledge. Without what kind of knowledge? Without a knowledge of the true righteousness that comes from God. And missing on the gift of God's righteousness, setting out to establish his own, rejecting the righteousness that God had provided until he met the risen Christ. And on that road to Damascus, when Christ appeared to Paul, literally, Jesus was the end of the road for Paul's self-righteousness. Do you see that? Faith in Jesus Christ brings to an end all our vain attempts to secure right standing with God through our own means. That's what faith in Christ is. It's a repudiation of our attempts to make ourselves right with God. Wasn't that your experience? Believer, wasn't that your experience? That it was when you came to Christ that you stopped trying to establish your own goodness and your own righteousness. And isn't this the message that we proclaim? Isn't this what we pray that people would receive? The righteousness that comes from God through faith. Because no matter how zealous all our attempts to secure our own salvation, they are a dead end. They will leave us lost. We have to submit ourselves to Jesus Christ alone. Did you hear how many times in Philippians 3 the Apostle Paul says loss? I counted those things as loss for the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ. Is that our view today? That I would gladly renounce any shred of goodness, any effort to make myself right with God for the surpassing glory and worth and value of knowing Jesus Christ. That's not a dead end. Faith in Jesus Christ leads to life eternal. And so the message we proclaim, that we pray people would receive, is turn from your own sense of goodness. Cast yourself in desperation on God to receive by faith the righteousness that He has provided through Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, our heart's desire and our prayer to You for the lost is that they may be saved. Father, You have done everything necessary to secure that salvation. Would You send Your Spirit to open eyes blinded by sin, to breathe new life into dead hearts and bring salvation? Father, would You save kids from Bible Club and their parents? Father, would You save our family members who long ago have hardened themselves to the truth? Father, would You save our neighbors and our acquaintances? And yes, would You save Paul's countrymen, Jews according to the flesh? Would You do all of this? Because Jesus Christ is the greatest worth in the universe. Would You do all of this for His praise and to His glory? We pray in His name. Amen.